take your finger and hold it right out in front of you. And then keep looking straight ahead and start doing this with your finger. And let me know when it disappears, okay? Don't hit the person next to you, by the way. Okay, so it's kind of gone about now. So what's this space back here called? It's our blind spot, right? So for your entire life, you'll never see the back of your head with your own eyes. That's our blind spot. There are certain things you can see and certain things that are beyond your ability to see. And spiritually, the Bible tells us the exact same thing, that we have a blind spot. We're born with a blind spot. And our blind spot is called sin. Sin. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says this, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." So that means that if you're not a believer, there are certain things that just make no sense to you. You can't relate to them. You don't see it. So we expect for those that have not yet encountered the transformative gospel of Jesus Christ to be confused. We expect that. We expect them to be ignorant. We expect them to be unaware of the spiritual realities of our world because they're spiritually blinded. However, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the blindness is fixed. And the Spirit of God comes upon us, and we are spiritually regenerated, and we are spiritually rebirthed, and then we live our lives with a different perspective. We become aware of our inadequacies, and we want to fix them with God's help to bring glory and honor to God. So we study the Word of God. Why do we study God's Word? Because we know we have an innate ignorance to truth. So lots of Christians have said to me, I want to become a better student of God's Word. Now that I'm saved, I want to overcome that blind spot. I want to become a better student of God's Word. I want to get into God's Word and understand truth. Or, you know, I've realized that my communication with God is kind of feeble. I want to learn to pray. And that's not an original request, because Jesus' disciples asked that Jesus would teach them to pray, and he gave them the Lord's Prayer as the model prayer. So we just acknowledge that. We have a prayer deficit. We want to solve the prayer deficit. And then you're maturing in your faith, and you realize, I'm kind of stingy. I'm kind of selfish. I like keeping things. I don't like giving them away. But the Lord does a work in our lives as we become aware of that. We're like, yeah, I want to be more generous with my time, my talents, my treasures. I want to be a giving person. I don't want to hoard and collect and keep. I want to give. I want to distribute. I want to steward. And then, of course, service. We know that we are innately interested as fallen believers in being served, but we don't like to serve. It's give me, help me, meet my needs. And God does a work in our lives. And part of the salvation process then is not only growing up in our ability to study God's Word and to pray and to give, but God also stirs our hearts and creates within us a hunger to serve Him. However, while those are obvious, and I think you all agree with that, by the way, those are deficits that we need to overcome. Those are things that God makes us aware of that we want to grow in. One area that very few Christians probably have a ton of interest in or are aware is a deficit or they're passionately pursuing is the area of worship. In fact, I'm just thinking back over many years of ministry and trying to recall how many times have people in conversation with me said, I want to learn to pray more, I want to learn to read more, I want to learn to give more, I want to learn to serve more, as opposed to those that are like, hey, I want to worship more. And I'm thinking, I don't remember the last time anyone ever said that to me. This area of worship, it's like one we just assume we already have down. And God, however, in His Word, teaches us to worship, because He knows that just like in the area of study, prayer, giving, service, and so forth and so on, He knows that we actually have a deficit in that area. And we need to learn how to worship the Lord. We need to learn why we're worshiping the Lord. We need to become aware of the positive results of worshiping the Lord. And so today's message is about growing up in worship. growing vertical in our worship. Now, there's several reasons why this can be a deficit among God's people, and they include a lack of teaching in this area. Think back to all the sermons you've heard on giving, as opposed to the sermons you've heard on worshiping. Think back to all the times when you've been challenged in a Bible study to serve, as opposed to the number of times you've been challenged to up your game in the area of worship. We just don't talk about it a lot. We just assume people are going to pick it up. But God's word actually instructs us in this area. Many Christians do not know how to worship, but think about this. That's our eternal calling. There won't be any Bible studies in heaven. If you're looking forward to heaven because you get to preach and teach, there will be no openings. We will be engaged in perpetual, ongoing, soul-nurturing, eternally gratifying worship of the true and living God, and that will satisfy us forever and ever and ever. It's our eternal calling. It really is. But we have obstacles. Some people are like, well, that's personal. I don't want you talking to me about how to worship. Well, God's word tells the people of God how to worship. Others might be, well, it's a cultural thing. There's different ways to do it, and I don't want to get all hung up on that. It's kind of each for his own. Others, well, that's a denominational thing. Each denomination does it different. It's not really a biblical thing. It's more of a traditional thing. But God's word teaches us how to worship. And before I take you to our key text to show this and to instruct us, let me give you a broad observation that we get from Scripture. It doesn't occur in the first chapter of the Bible. It doesn't occur in the second chapter of the Bible. And it's a moot point in the last couple chapters of the Bible. But from Genesis chapter 3, especially Genesis chapter 3, right through to Revelation 20, especially the first part of Revelation chapter 20, here's what we learn. We learn that Satan wants to hinder your worship of the true and living God. Satan wants you to be hindered in your worship. He does not want you to give glory and honor to God. He wants you to be distracted. That was this play in Genesis 3, and it was this play at the beginning of Revelation 20 until he's bound with a great chain and cast into the abyss. We're living in the period in between those events. And Satan is doing everything within his power to take your eyes off of your ultimate calling and to make it something else. But God has called us as his people to worship him, to take our eyes off of this world and to focus them on the true and living God. And in order to help us to do that, we are taught explicitly in God's word what worship is all about, so that we might grow up in worship. And as you mature as a believer, you must also mature in this area, or you will remain partially immature. And as the Lord puts in your path new disciples that need to be taught what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we, as maturing believers, have a responsibility to teach them how to worship. And we don't just do it with these things, our lips. We do it with our lives. Because you can hear someone say something and believe it, but there's something powerful and transformative about watching people practice it. So let's put aside our personal excuses, our cultural excuses, denominational distractions. And are you prepared today to join me as we abandon all of those obstacles and we cast off any constraints that the devil has put in our path, and we choose to learn to worship as the Bible has called us to worship? Can you agree with me on that? Let's surrender ourselves to what God has said and grow up in this area. So, find your way to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 23 right through to verse 31. And as we look at 1 Chronicles 16, 23 to 31, if you've spent time maybe reading through the Psalms in recent months, you might think, you know, this sounds kind of familiar. I think I've read this elsewhere. I think there's probably more of you that have spent time in the Psalms this month than you have in 1 Chronicles, I'm guessing. But here we have David, in 1 Chronicles 16 quoting Psalm 96, almost word for word. So that's why this occurs twice in the scriptures at least. And the substance of these verses occurs all through the Bible. But here we have a psalm being quoted in 1 Chronicles 16. And what we're going to learn by way of the structure and kind of three main lessons of this passage is that biblical worship includes the how. So we're going to actually be taught how to worship. That's good. It's very practical. How do I worship? We're going to be told that. Secondly, God's going to tell us the what. What is the result of worship in my life? How do I know I'm a worshiper? What should I expect to change in my life if I am a biblical worshiper? So that's going to be the second lesson. The third lesson, which is the most important lesson, is the who. We're going to be reintroduced to some key attributes about God, which help us to understand the why would I want to worship question. So we have the how, the what, and the why. And the why is, in fact, the who. Now, the book of Chronicles, by way of background, lays out biblical history, at least a portion of it. God's work with Israel. And if you've ever read, like, 1st, 2nd Samuels, especially 1st and 2nd Kings, and in your English Bible, you're then in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're like, why are they repeating so much of the material that I just read in 1st and 2nd Kings? And the answer to that is that the order of books is not necessarily reflected well in the English Bible. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles are what we call post-exilic books. They were written and delivered to God's people after they had returned from the exile in Babylon. 1st and 2nd Kings, they had that before the exile to remind them of God's work among them. Then they're away for 70 years. People forget, they're secularized, they're opposed to paganism and all this kind of stuff. They're away from the promised land, and the chronicler comes on the scene and reinstructs, reteaches God's people so many of the lessons that they had forgotten. And one of the lessons that's necessary for them to hear, once again, is a lesson on worship. And I would just say to you that in our own exile, as we are inundated with similar influences to what the Jews experienced in Babylon, waiting for our eternal home, our promised land, that we need this lesson often. Because there's so many things that want to take our eyes off of the Lord, even in church life, so many things that want to take our eyes off of the Lord and focus on the horizontal challenges of life. God wants us to look up. And when we look up, we are steadied. And we become steadfast in the Lord. So hear the word of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Here we have the setting of this event originally given. The Ark of the Covenant had traveled with God's people all over the place. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It was the most special piece of furniture that Israel ever had in their possessions. It was a holy piece of furniture upon which God would manifest the fullness of his presence to God's people. placed in the tabernacle or temple. The room that it was in was called the Holy of Holies. It didn't get better than that. God was everywhere. But this is the place where his holiness was manifest in all of its power. It was the center of worship for the Jewish people. And finally, after so many generations of waiting, so many generations of having this thing moved around, it was being brought into Jerusalem, into the city of David. And you can imagine the jubilation and the excitement among God's people as they thought about the promises of God not to abandon them and this holy place upon which his presence would dwell. Finally, the Ark of the Covenant was coming into Jerusalem and just affirming the presence of God in their midst and the promises of God to sustain them and the holiness of God to guide them. And into all of this, we see in this part of the book of 1 Chronicles, people preparing to worship. So who was on site? All of the religious leaders were on site. And the musicians showed up. And they brought with them harps. And they brought with them lyres. And they brought with them cymbals. And they brought all these instruments, trumpets included. And they brought the human voice. And you can read about that in verses 5 to 7. And then David takes this moment as the people of God are about to erupt in worship to deliver to them Psalm 96, to help teach them what it means to worship the Lord. And here are the lessons we extract from this psalm. Number one, we are taught how to worship. This is what you could call the do. This is the do of the text. This is what we're supposed to do. So if you're asking the question, what does worship look like? Like, just be very practical with me. What does worship look like? We don't have to guess. We don't have to make it up. God's word tells us what it looks like. Notice the words, there's eight of them in this portion of the Bible that are how words. I'll read them for you. Sing, tell, say, declare, praise, ascribe, offer, and worship. Those are all do words. Those are words for us. So what do I do to be a worshiper? These are the things we do when we worship the Lord in a biblical fashion. And we can kind of take them and put them into seven categories, because telling and saying are the same thing. But there's seven ways, really, that we are taught here how to worship God. The first one is this. We are to sing to the Lord. That's found in verse 23. We are to sing to the Lord. We are not taught to just sing about the Lord. That's horizontal. We are taught to sing vertically to the Lord. We are to address him in our songs. Now, I was raised, pardon me, in a tradition where primarily I was taught to sing about God. So the songs that I were taught really sounded a lot like the epistles of the Bible, which tell us so much about God. And you feel like you're more or less singing a sermon. And there's obviously value to that. But primarily, biblical singing is vertical. You want to challenge me on that? We'll sit down and do a study of the songs and psalms of the Bible. The psalms and songs of the Bible help us to learn to sing to God, to declare to him his worth, his majesty, his might, to confess our sin to him, to thank him for his grace in our lives, to present our requests to the Lord. And we've done that this morning already in our worship through song. We are taught to sing to the Lord. God wants to take us to a place in our worship where our eyes are off of those around us. And in a shameless way, we are praising and lifting up the name of the true and living God. That's biblical worship. We are to sing to the Lord. Secondly, we have the words tell or say. These words are words of testimony. We are to testify about him to others. We are to testify about him to others. This takes place in our preaching. It certainly takes place in our evangelism. And it also takes place in our music, where we are declaring, we are testifying about God's work and movement in our lives as we worship him. So when Christians get together and sing, or when Christians get together to chit-chat, or when Christians get together to study God's word, we should be hearing people telling us, saying to us, hey, let me tell you what God has done in my life, or the life of my family, or the life of my friend, or what he's doing in the lives of our churches. This is biblical worship. God is glorified by that. Maybe you've had the unique experience of hearing someone compliment you, but they don't know you're listening. Perhaps someone in another room or across the foyer, and you hear them talking about you, and they're saying kind things about you, and it's like, okay, I probably shouldn't be listening in, but that's kind of encouraging. In the same way, when God's people gather, we should be talking about God, and as God listens to us speak about him, God is glorified. God receives praise and honor hearing his people talk about him, tell of his movements, his works, his redemption, his grandeur, his glory, instead of talking about the weather or our own accomplishments or whatever it might be that might be the dominant subject of meaningless conversation. So we sing to, we tell about, and then we declare. Verse 24 reads, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Nations and peoples, when those words are used under the new covenant, they sound different to our ears than they do under the old covenant. Because the church is multinational. It's multi-ethnic. We get that. That's been going on for 2,000 years now, where the church is a global thing. But you need to hear these words through the perspective, or from the perspective of someone living under the old covenant. And the only nation as a whole on earth that was really glorifying and worshiping God was Israel. Were there believers outside of Israel? Yep. Were there unbelievers in Israel? Yep. But as a whole, it was the only nation, the only people group that had committed themselves to the true and living God at this point in history. So when the passage calls God's people to declare him, his glory to the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples, really what we're talking about is evangelism. Living in such a way that when you are around unbelievers, they know about the God that you worship. Not being shy about that. I understand when we share our faith, we got to be careful and bring into our minds all of the evangelism training that we've received to circle in on people and not be rude and ignorant. But you know what? Sometimes we use all of that as a distraction. We spend all of our time trying to get close, but we never actually say anything to people. And it is worshipful and honoring to the Lord when we declare to people without apology who our God is, what he's accomplished, and what he expects of them. This is honoring to the Lord, and it's an act of worship. So we sing to, we tell about, we declare to others the glory of God. Verse 25, we praise him. When we praise God, this can be a churchy word, but if we use it in the context of a relationship with someone else, it makes a lot of sense. If I were to say, let me praise you for some things, or you hear someone praising you, what you mean by that is they are complimenting you, they are speaking positively of you or to you, they are boasting about you maybe, they're bragging on you. That's also biblical praise. When we praise God, what we're doing is we're bragging on God. We're boasting about God. We're talking positively about God. It is a worshipful thing for us to speak much of God's work in our lives. And then the word ascribe must be important. It comes up several times. Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. When we ascribe glory to God, what that means is that we regard or attribute something to God that no one else possesses. We attribute something to God that no one else possesses. I mean, they may have a little bit of that about them. Strength, love. But God's strength and love is on a whole different level. So we ascribe to the Lord, we declare to the Lord, you alone are all-powerful. You alone are all-loving. You alone are glorious. That's ascription. We're ascribing things. It's not like we're giving them to him, but he doesn't currently have them. But we are acknowledging something about God which God possesses, and that brings him glory. That brings him joy. Here in verses 28 and 29, specifically, we are to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. That he alone is worthy of our worship. There is none like him, and he is all-powerful. And then offer. That's found in verse 29. We bring an offering. Biblical worship is always tied to offerings. Under the old covenant, we see that in the form of bringing of sacrifices, things that were that cost you a lot of money, actually. Your livestock, your grain, maybe a pair of doves. And you would offer those to the Lord as a thanksgiving offering or as a guilt offering. You would give of your wealth to the Lord. And under the new covenant, we see similar admonitions that we bring an offering of praise to the Lord. We offer the Lord our time in service of him. We offer the Lord our treasures in service of him. And we offer the Lord our talents in service of him. And not our leftovers. No, not our leftovers. If you offer your leftovers, that's equivalent under the old covenant of offering a sheep with blemishes. No, God expects our first fruits. God expects the best of the best. And when we learn to offer our time, talents, and treasures to the Lord, it brings us joy. It's the ultimate act of stewardship, acknowledging that he's the Lord, we're the steward. God is pleased with that. Seventh, worship. To worship the Lord means to revere him or adore him or lift him high. To revere, to adore, to lift him high. So that's how we worship. As you consider this for your own life, let me leave you with some evaluative questions. And you can mull these over right now, and please continue to mull them over this afternoon and tomorrow, and as you continue to grow as a worshiper, just keep these things in mind. First one is this: do I understand why these expectations and expressions are important? Do I understand them? If you don't understand why they're important, here's what's going to happen. You're going to start doing them, but for the wrong reasons. And then they just become traditions or meaningless drivel. But if you're not doing them, then you're not fully worshiping. These are not options. These are not cultural distinctives. Nope. Got people here from different cultures? These are for everybody. These are not denominational distinctives. Doesn't matter what denomination you come from or what your background is. This is for the whole church. It's not a personal preference, not a personality thing. It's not an introvert, extrovert. It's not what this is about. These are biblical categories of how we are called by God to worship him. So know why. Why are you doing it in response to God's word? Second question is, well, simply, do I do them? I might do two, maybe three, one of them. I'm comfortable with five, but not six. I like seven, but not one. Just do a little evaluation. Am I worshiping the Lord in a fashion that's consistent with biblical teaching? Why or why not? Why am I doing them? Why am I not doing them? Another question would be, am I willing to worship the Lord in a biblical fashion? If you've already admitted to me, and you already admitted that you got to grow in study, that you got to grow in prayer, that you got to grow in giving, that you got to grow in service, then it's a wise idea for us to all say, let's continue to grow as worshipers. Let's never say, hey, we got it all down. I know the forms. I know when to stand up and sit down. I know when to read my Bible. I know what to say. Let's continue to grow as worshipers of God in accordance with what God's word says about our worship. So then the final question, which really kind of comes out of the rest, is where do I need to improve? What would you say is your greatest strength and your greatest weakness in this list of hows? What would you say it is? Just identify that. Know what your greatest strength and greatest weakness is. And then without setting aside your greatest strength, focus on improving in the area of your greatest weakness. So that's the how. Okay, here's category number two. Category number two speaks to what worship does. This is like the be. What does God want us to be as a result of worshiping him? What does worship cause me to become? So if I'm going to worship the Lord, what should I be looking for in my life? If I'm evaluating the health of my worship life, what should be present in my life? There's three things that this passage gives to us to answer that question. They are tremble, be glad, and rejoice. Tremble, be glad, and rejoice. Trembling results from an encounter with the Lord within which we are revering him because we are so in awe of him. We are so in awe of God. We are so convinced of his grandeur, of his majesty, of his might, of his omnipotence, that he's all powerful, that we're blown away by it. Not fearful in the sense that we run out of the room. Not fearful in the sense that we convince ourselves that he doesn't love us. But blown away by how incredibly awesome God is. You know, the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom, and that's why so few people are wise. Because so few people fear the Lord. God's name is probably blasphemed more than it is proclaimed with honor, not just in our culture, but throughout time. But when we have a living, vibrant encounter with God, we will revere him and cast ourselves in awe at his feet. And that will have a chain reaction on emotions, on priorities, on expenditures, on relationships, on moral conduct, and on and on and on and on and on. You need to look for that in your own life. And thirst for it, that you might be a person that reveres God. He trembles in his presence. Secondly, gladness. How does worship make me glad? Worship makes me glad because when I encounter God, I have finally found the one that satisfies fully and is fully worthy of my worship. That makes me glad. God is distinct from every other. He's not like a human on steroids or a human that's extra smart. God is a distinct being, different from us. And he alone can satisfy us in a way that no one else can. We're relational beings. We know that. That's why we're here together. We're hanging out together on Sunday. We're worshiping together. We could all be in our own little closets doing it ourselves, but there's something about being with other people that encourages us. There's something about having friends that we can talk to that love us. There's something about being in family groups or with extended family that brings us a certain sense of gladness and satisfaction. However, if you have friends or have had friends, you know this inarguable truth that we do not have the capacity, not one of us, to fully satisfy anyone else. We don't. Your best friend has limitations as to the degree they can satisfy you. Your church community, huge limitations as to the degree it can satisfy you. Marriage, huge limitations as to the degree to which your spouse can satisfy you. Because we are all inadequate We all have weaknesses. But God is without weakness, without failings. He never forgets you. He's not ignorant to your concerns. Never lets you down. Never abandons you. Never forgets to keep an appointment. Never forgets your name. Never fails to invite you to the party. God and God alone perpetually satisfies his people. And when we do not find that satisfaction in God, the fault is always on our end. We've taken our eyes off of him. We failed to respond to the invitation. We've forgotten he exists, even for the moment. Or we've reduced him in some way. It's always on our end. But God never fails his people. And when we worship, we're like back in that place. We're acknowledging, we're declaring, we're telling, we're confessing. And that brings gladness into our lives. So we tremble, we're glad. And then the rejoicing part. Rejoicing is always the outcome of an encounter with God. It may not be the immediate outcome. Sometimes the immediate outcome is, well, repentance, for example. But rejoicing is always the final outcome of an encounter with God. Rejoicing really has as its root the concept of joy. When we are in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. So if your joy is not in God and it's in other things, at some point those other things will run out of their ability to bring you joy and rejoicing. They won't last. And you'll be dissatisfied again. So let's say you have it as your goal to carry some water from point A to point B, or to hold some water for later use. And your one option is, well, I'm going to fill up a big steel pot with water. Is that going to hold the water? Yeah, that'll hold the water. There's no plug in the bottom. There's no hole in the pot. And that'll hold the water. Then you could fill up your kitchen sink, I suppose. And the kitchen sink has one of those strainer plugs in the bottom. And it might hold the water, but the strainer plug might also leak. Or at some point, you're going to pull the strainer plug out and it no longer has the capacity to hold water and the water drains out of the sink. The things of this world are like the sink illustration. They can give you some joy, but you're always a little wary. Like, is the plug going to leak? Is someone going to pull it out? They can give you some joy for a little bit of time. Even life with God's people, that can give you some joy. That can help you to rejoice. But God's like the pot without the hole in the bottom. He's going to hold it permanently. God is the only one that can truly and perpetually bring us joy. Trembling, gladness, and rejoicing are aroused in us by worship. And they diminish when we stop worshiping. It's a simple equation. So, the immature, the inadequate, or the ill-informed believer who does not tremble at God's presence, or is not glad, or is not rejoicing, now knows the solution to their problem. It results from a lack of these things. How? Like, what does that look like? Well, think about this. Trembling. If trembling's not present in your life, are there any consequences to that? Any consequences to not revering God? Yeah, there are consequences. Without trembling, I begin to treat God condescendingly, like blaming him for things. I begin to treat God trivially. Oh, he's my Sunday morning God, but he's not my Monday morning God. Or he's like my little genie, you know. It's on my shoulder answering all my needs when I need him. But other than that, I'm really not paying a whole lot of attention. Or worst case scenario, I start to blaspheme him. All of these sins, these crimes against God, are the result of a lack of reverence for God. Likewise, they're all fixed and resolved when we revere him. And the way, the means by which we learn to revere God is through worship. Not just believing what the Bible says, but responding to God and allowing what we know about God to affect us and alter behavior and emotion and outlook. Without gladness, so I could speak of my own spiritual life here, without gladness, when I take my eyes off of the Lord and I get bogged down in the rhythms and routines of ministry or life or raising kids or whatever it might be, and I'm no longer feeding on the Lord and the gladness that he brings, what happens to us? Well, we can become rigid, unappreciative, too serious, stressed out, anxious, depressed. Worship corrects that. Because all of those things, where does stress come from? The horizontal or the vertical? Never from God. Where does anxiety come from? Never from God. Where does fear come from? Never from God. All of this stuff that seeks to invade our lives, that has its claws in us, seeks to tear us down and distract us, that's all life in the horizontal realm. And when I go vertical, and God's presence overwhelms me, the inevitable result is gladness. And that corrects everything. It will, in fact, be our perpetual state. I love in Revelation where John, sort of the portal of heaven opens, and John has this glimpse into heaven, and God is being worshipped by the elders and the beasts and creatures of heaven, and it's just there's nobody out there that's stressed out or chewing on their fingernails or having arguments with each other. It's all eyes on God. And it's beautiful and it's satisfying and it's ongoing and it's eternal. And God wants us to start to experience that in the here and now. Without rejoicing, I fail to internalize what I know about God. And I find myself dissatisfied or irritable or feeling blue or depressed or suppressed or stressed. But when God brings joy, those things, what does the old song say? The things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. They just no longer really matter. If what I know about God is not affective, affective means to affect my mood, my heart. If what I know about God is not affective, then it's not effective either. It's not enough just to keep your God relationship from the neck up. You have to allow it to affect you. Your heart, your soul, your mood, to change you. And these words very much are emotional words, soul-level words. Affective words, to tremble, to be glad, to rejoice in the Lord. So by way of application, let's encourage one another to release our emotions and our souls to God and let his presence and truth shape them, instead of allowing circumstances to shape us so much. And that might mean for some, maybe for all of us, it's time to set aside the self-protective tendencies that have blocked us from passionate worship. And the religious obstacles that have blocked us from passionate worship. And to surrender ourselves not just to the word written, but to the God of the word, who has manifest his presence among us. And then third, brothers and sisters, the why. This is the most important one, the why we worship. This answers the question, why do I worship? And here we're introduced to the who. This is the highlight of the text. Look at all the words of this passage of the Bible that speak about God's attributes and his activities among us. Look at them. His salvation, his glory, marvelous works, his greatness. He is to be feared. His splendor, his majesty, his strength, his joy, his glory, his strength, his holiness, the fact that he reigns. There's so much to be said about God. And in fact, each of these things that are said about God, hear me on this, is sufficient by themselves to sustain you in eternal worship forever and ever and ever and ever. But we have a multitude of them revealed to us. We've just finished a sermon series recently called God's Astonishing Love. Is God's love not astonishing? That's not even mentioned here. There's many others outside of this passage, but God's love is astonishing. Just think about that attribute and its effect on our lives. And how it, if it's allowed to have its affective work, how it is effective in changing us. Susie and I were at her aunt's funeral this week. Her aunt died at 73 years of age. Wasn't expected, but she went home to be with Jesus. And at her funeral this week, one of her sons, who was leading in worship, selected some songs that she apparently quite enjoyed. And one of them is a song, I remember singing this many, many years ago, and it just to use the attribute of God's love, just think about this for a moment. Could this not sustain us for all of eternity? The hymn says, could we with ink the ocean fill? Think about how much water is in the ocean. Let's replace it all with ink. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Think about how big the skies are. And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? So think about that. Oceans of ink, fields full of quills, 7 billion scribes, and the sky a giant piece of paper for us to write on. Think about that. So that goes on to say, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's just God's love. How many skies would it take to speak of his greatness, his marvelous works, his salvation, his glory, his fearful presence, his splendor, his majesty, his joy, his holiness, his kingship? Just one of these attributes is enough to sustain us for all of eternity, but God has delivered so many more. And we have access to those attributes even now to sustain us and guide us through the challenges and difficulties of life. There are attributes of his innate majesty. There are attributes of his incredible ministry. There are attributes of his immeasurable might, all noted here in this chapter. His innate majesty includes his glory and his majesty. And we need to ask the question, does God's glory and majesty fuel my worship? Does it fuel me? It should, and it can, and it does. God's incredible ministry among us. Look at the word salvation. That's God's ministry to us. His marvelous works, that's his ministry to us. Does that fuel my worship? When I think, well, what don't I have? Do I remember what I do have? Does that fuel my worship and my praise? Attributes of immeasurable might, he's called strong. He's called great. Not strong like compared to someone that can lift a lot of weight. Not great compared to someone who's royalty, but immeasurably strong. Unbelievably great. Does that fuel your life and your ministry? Let me put it to you this way. When you know who God is and what he's done and what he's capable of, you will worship him. When you know who God is, when you know what he's done, and we know what he's capable of, you will worship him. So the opposite is also true. What's the opposite? If there's a worship deficit, there is a belief deficit. If there's a worship deficit, there's always a belief deficit. And I'm not talking about above the neck belief. I'm talking about wholehearted belief here, like faith belief. Not just hearing and, yeah, that's true, but allowing it to affect me. So this is hugely helpful for me and for you. When we analyze our lives, and I trust that you're somewhat introspective or you wouldn't be in church. When you analyze your life and your motives and why you do what you do and your priorities and you try to organize your life in a way that brings glory to God. You're like, why am I hitting this roadblock? Why the fear? Why the discouragement? Why am I bummed out all the time? Why am I anxious? Why am I stressed out? Why am I so self-protective? Why do I struggle with vulnerability? Why will I not surrender myself to anybody? Why is it that my relationships have no lasting value to them? It's because you have a worship problem. And if you have a worship problem, it's because you have a belief problem. But when we encounter God and His Word and we receive into our hearts and minds what He has said about Himself, when we receive those things and rest in them, then we worship. And all of those other things start to become strangely dim. And we find ourselves centered in that place where God wants us to be, waiting, of course, for the fullness of it in God's eternal kingdom. And that's that. So here's five steps to take home with you. If you have already done one, then you can skip to two. If you've already done one and two, you can go to three. If you've already done one, two, three, and four, you just go to five. If you've already done all five, keep doing it. But here's the sequence. Here's what you have to do. Number one, you need to admit that your worship is not all that it could be. There needs to be an acknowledgement of it, or you're not going to progress. You need to admit, yeah, I need to grow in study, prayer, oh yeah, and worship. Secondly, once you've admitted it, choose right now to become a student of worship. Observe, read, reflect, choose. I'm going to be a student of worship. And that should be a posture that we all adopt until heaven. Choose to be a student. I want to grow. I want to always be growing my understanding of word, prayer, giving, service, and worship. I never want to say I've arrived. Nope. I never want to get in my own little worship box. That's all I do. That's the only way I do it. I don't stretch myself. No. I'm going to choose to be a student of worship. The third is start to live the hows of the text. Start to sing. Start to tell. Start to declare. Start to ascribe. Start to offer. Start to worship. Put the hows into practice. Fourth, let worship affect you and change you. Receive what God has for you. Allow His presence to nourish and nurture you in your faith. And then fifth, always be motivated by the who. It's all for His glory. Will you benefit? Yes, you will. Because you will be the person God wants you to be. But do it for His glory. And that is our eternal motivation for the glory of God. Church, you will encounter God for all of eternity, but He wants to start encountering us now. And so as we worship the Lord through song, through preaching, through giving, through service, through the daily rhythms of our lives, let's open ourselves up to Him, to see Him with all of our hearts, minds, and strength, and to receive Him into every aspect of our being. And in all of that, may God be glorified through His church, both now and forevermore. Amen.